24 through 27 is called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament, and it parallels so much to what we have in the book of the Revelation. And so I'm going to say this for our guests over here, and I'll be reviewing it for you, is that we are on a particularly narrow quest in our study of Isaiah, and that is to determine whether the theory that I have proposed is valid or not. And that is the kingdom, the new heavens and earth are the event before the kingdom, for the kingdom, and not after the kingdom's been in place for 1,000 years. So we have the eternal state, but we don't really see it as a different state, except there are some changes in it. And so we have worked through a lot of theology I have on this, and one of the things I thought it would be good to do to verify this is to go through the book of Isaiah, because it is the parallel Bible book for Revelation, and make sure that we're on the right track and look for problems. So anyway, that's what we're doing, and we're now finishing up 27 of this four-chapter interlude. So I always like to be a detective. You know, we're Bible interpreters, but really are detectives to discover truths along the way. So this is a continuation of that. So we finished our study of the Old Testament Apocalypse, and we are now in the doxology section of this section, which is the last two chapters following the judgment that is called Jacob's trouble. We call it the tribulation, and then we also have a lot of discussion about the restoration, which is in chapters 26 and 27. So this is doxology. You find that doxology, the praise events are when you recount the history of what God has done, you praise him for what he's done, and then you also praise him for what you are going to do, what he's going to do. And so that's what we have in these four chapters, because Isaiah is written, let's say, for 740 or something like that, and we're going to use that number. And a lot of the things that we think about Israel has not happened to them yet. They've not been to the Assyrian captivity. They've not been through the Babylonian captivity. Yes, they are a nation. David's already sitting on the throne. We've had a number of kings, and we've had a number of prophets, but we really are only about 800 years into the life of Israel. And so there's a lot of what we consider Israel in the Bible is yet still future, and yet we have this astounding prophecy that's way before that. And we made the point that God needed to have the children of Israel understand their hope, because they're going to go through some very, very difficult times. And hope can come only from God, who guarantees deliverance. So this judgment that they're going to experience, they're being told or they're going to experience, will be very hard. I call for those of the Abrahamic promise. Those are the Jews that are believing Jews. We have Jews that aren't believing Jews. They are part of the promise, but they will never, so to speak, cash in on the promise because of their unbelief. And yet, here we are, part of the church. We also cash in the Abrahamic covenant, because it says that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we are not Jews, but we do cash in on the promise of Abraham as well, you know, as a contingency of it. So judgment will be very hard for those of the Abrahamic promise, but this shall pass. But this too shall pass, and our unheard of glory will follow. And that is the pattern of the Old Testament. And the unheard of glory, of course, is the kingdom. Well, don't we have similar challenges in trusting the Lord in difficult times in our day today? In this age of corruption, of lawlessness and unrighteous acts, and we feel very oppressed these days that this is coming at us almost, unrelentingly. You don't know what's going to happen next. I was talking to people last night in our reunion, and there's just a sense of despair is not the right word. Maybe I can say it this way. It's just not any fun anymore. You know, there's so much stuff coming at you that you don't know how to handle. And then I thought, okay, last Sunday night's message on the sovereignty of God, and he ran through all the categories, and he hit this one too, that God is sovereign in the way we are governed. And but that doesn't make how we're governed a lot of fun, but we do know that there's an end to it. Because we too are the friends of the Abrahamic covenant, and we have the same assurances that this indignation that we are observing which seems to us the first and the worst of error, which probably may not be true, but it may be true. We don't know. In the meantime, we are encouraged in Isaiah 26:19 to disengage. It says, come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. That doesn't mean you disengage from the world, but we do have to hide from this indignation because we cannot take it on. Some try to their ruin. I came across this quote from Broadbent out of the Pilgrim Church as our study on Friday morning. And so we have this urge as believers to change things. I mean, it's a normal thing to do. If there's something wrong, we need to fix it. So we have the urge as a church sometimes to get involved in this, as Christians to get involved in it. So Broadbent says this about the church of Christianity in general. It says, following the period of AD 325, this would be after Constantine, where Constantine and the church were joined, or the authorities were mingled. Nearly 200 years shows that the union of the church and the state, even when the powers of the mightiest empire are put into church's hand, that's what happened, the mightiest empire's power was put into the church's hand, do not, that power does not enable her to save the state from destruction. No matter what we do, if we did try, it would never stop the state from its destruction. For in abandoning the position, that is the church, if we abandon our position, our very nature, name implies of being called out of the world, of separation to Christ, she loses the power that comes from subjugating her subjugation to the Lord, exchanging it for an earthly authority that is fatal to herself. So even though, and I don't think we should be disengaged, I think we should watch Fox News or whoever you want to watch to get their information, but realize that we can engage in it. We can be observers of it like people in a grandstand watching a terrible match going on, and we know who's going to win. But in the meantime, it's time for us to move to our quarters and wait till the indignation passes. Because anytime the church gets involved, it's destructive to the church, and it doesn't change the state. You know, you cannot save the state from its destruction. That's the point. You can't save the state from its destruction. We can't save our country from its destruction. There's no way we can do that. All right, so that was Broadbent. So this idea of the proposed certainty, and this is what I want to talk about a little bit again today, that there's a question exactly when the new heavens and earth occur, because traditionally it is at the end of the kingdom, which always bothered me a lot. But I started this with some things that bothered me, you know, back in 2008. Bothered me that God would destroy something he just built and go to something that didn't exist in our world, you know, to be the Clarence Larkin view of the eternity, which is the world's burned up and you go into some other beautiful place that has pink clouds in it. You float around and don't have anything to do. That always bothered me a lot, so I did some studying. So as you know, I'll explain to Mike, that a move, the great conflagration, really is the tribulation period, as Peter talks about it, and the new heavens and earth and are formed then for the kingdom, which would make total sense because that is a perfect reign of Christ, and there's nothing evil that happens on the earth, and that would be the kingdom, and there's no point then of destroying this at the end of this period. So we have this question, and we're trying to answer. So we call this the continuing our saga. Tangential to this idea is the idea that somehow in our thinking, and this is across the board, whenever I read or talk to people, they always come up with this idea that eschatology, there is a lot of uncertainty in it. Well, the idea that uncertainty exists in eschatology is a holdover, mark that, holdover from those who allegorize or spiritualize the text, stripping away any certainty in the text. And as you know, I'm a dispensational dispensationalist. I always think I want to be dead sure that I'm not going to abandon the theory or the literal interpretation of scripture because I got a problem with a little thing I don't understand. So there are some verses that need to be straightened out because of past abuse, but we believe that eschatology owns equal certainty as any other category of theology. All right. Now, when I'm saying this, a lot of people talk to me. I have over the years talked to people and said, well, you know, when you get eschatology, there's a lot of uncertainty there. There's a lot of things we just don't understand. And I'm thinking, really? And it may be true, but it's strange that Can you imagine when the prophet spoke to Israel that Israel would expect that there would be uncertainty in his message? Think about that. The prophet spoke, and the prophets weren't clear about what they said. There's uncertainty. Would there be? What is the point of a message if there's something missing in the message, or words missing, or ideas missing, which would misrepresent the reality, and then we'd have uncertainty? We cannot think of a prophet misrepresenting or having his prophets say prophecies not being totally, fully understood. I mean, they didn't agree with it, but they didn't have a problem with what he said. Maybe didn't like it. So Israel was to understand the prophet in the literal sense, delivering the message with a high degree of certainty. We would all agree with that. Otherwise, it's no use. So there is no reason that the church should lose this certainty when someone is attempting to confuse, unless somebody is attempting to confuse the sheep. In order to test our certainty about the nature of the kingdom, we are making a list of good things that happen in the kingdom and the bad things that happen in the kingdom. That was our conclusion of this last week. I just was going to say something before I said this. I thought another panel in here. We look at all of the theologies that we have. There are 10, 12. Jesse's just doing the first one, the theology proper. And have you ever noticed that he never has said anywhere along the way, we're not sure about God's sovereignty. We're not sure about the nature of God. We're not sure about his name. So we're not sure about how God functions. There's absolutely no uncertainty in his theology. So let's just think now, in 10 years, Jesse has promised us in 10 years, I probably won't be here. In 10 years, he's going to move through all the theology. Now, be a prophet here. Do you think that in any other than eschatology, let's leave that one out now, is he going to tell us that there's a lot of uncertainty in this theology, therefore we don't know for sure? Let's think about the Trinity. Let's think about the person of Christ. Let's talk about the work of the Spirit. Let's talk about the bibliology, the nature of Scripture. What am I listening to? Angelology, hermeneutology, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation. Think about all this theology, no one in our camp has any questions about what the Bible says, right? But when we get to eschatology, then we say, well, we're not sure about things here. Now, to me, that on the surface says there's something wrong. We should be as sure in our eschatology as we are in our pneumatology or our Christology or our theology proper. And this gets covered. Well, you know, the Bible goes back and forth. The Old Testament goes back and forth into the eternal state and the kingdom. I said, if it goes back and forth, there has to be some standard that tells you it's going back and forth. So where is that standard? I said, it doesn't exist. I know where they get it from. We've talked about that. But so the quest is, and that's where I started 2008, whatever it was. I said, you know, I don't have to have these uncertainties in eschatology. We don't have them anywhere else in Scripture. And because it's eschatology, now I say, well, we don't know. I said, that's not how we deal with the Scripture. So then my quest began on how to get it figured out. What is the true story? That's 10 years in a nutshell, 15. So we're at the point now, how do we actually settle this question? So we'll see, well, what's the nature of the kingdom? That will help a lot. So we make a list in our mind about things that we could say, well, these are the good things that happen in the kingdom. And we'll go through the list and have the last week. And there's a lot of things that are really good in the kingdom. And there are no ever any qualifications of things that are good in the kingdom. It's good until so-and-so. It's not good all over everywhere. It's always good. So far, the only good things seen in there are only good things seen in the kingdom. If that's the case, if the kingdom, let's use the word perfect here, therefore there's no need for an eternal state to achieve that perfection because it has already existed. Now, let's do it on the negative side. Let's look for bad things that are in the kingdom. That could disqualify it too, and needing a new eternal state at the end for its perfection. So if there are no bad things in the kingdom, we need not wait for the eternal state for perfection. And again, we are looking through things that would look bad. And there are a couple things you could bring up, but there are none that are explicitly said that are bad in the kingdom, because it would destroy the goodness of the kingdom, there are bad things there. So in my way, I account for things, and maybe you do it differently. Is there only good things listed in the kingdom? And there are no bad things listed in the kingdom. That makes the argument stronger that there is no real change for the eternal state because it's already been achieved in the kingdom. Okay, so to be fair, we have one more chapter to analyze in our task, looking into Isaiah for things for the good and the bad list. And I have challenged us, I will challenge you, you bring to me one explicit state of the Old Testament that teaches of something beyond the kingdom. I'm not going to ask you to do it now. I'm just want you to think about that a little bit. You think through this, you know, think through this book and this book, that you know. Okay, I predict you're not going to come up with one. Now, you can't say, well, there's an implication here. No, I don't want implication. I want direct statement. We have something so significant here that you just can't say, well, it's a list of implications that would lead you to believe that. No, this is an important thing. God wants to destroy his world that he created for us in Genesis, and he doesn't mention it except in innuendo. So that's my challenge. So I can't think of any in the Old Testament. So I'm first going to go to the New Testament, and we do that in Revelation 21. I've explained to you how that chapter 20 is an interlude. It doesn't really advance time, so you put 21 against 19 or chapter 18, and you've got a nice flow that matches perfectly with the way the Old Testament relays it out. So, let's see here. Oh, I got to explain it last week. I didn't really make a mistake, but I probably should have been better. You never want to admit to a mistake, right? No, you should admit to a mistake. This is not really a mistake. It just wasn't very clear. Okay, last week I said in our text, chapter 26, that the Lord will reign and live with his people reign and live with his people on earth in the kingdom. However, that promise is not explicitly stated in Isaiah 26, explicitly stated in 26, but it is explicitly stated in Ezekiel chapter 37, 26, 28, where he says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I will be an everlasting covenant with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nation will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. This is information about the kingdom, where my sanctuary is in the midst, which is from Ezekiel chapter 40 to chapter 48. Talks about that. Everybody agrees that that's the kingdom. That's the form of worship in the kingdom. And we also have in Revelation 21, which I don't think is the eternal state at all. It is actually the kingdom because it has the same language as the kingdom. Verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Same thing as Ezekiel. And then we have the Isaiah 65 passage, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, or no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain. These are all good things. The first thing is the passed away. Behold, he sits on the throne, says, behold, I'm making all things new for the kingdom. Write these things for the faithful and true. Okay, so what I could have done a better job at is explained that the Lord really is in this strong city. He's in there, but doesn't explicitly say it. So this is what we have from the last lesson, chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Now, that strong city has to be Jerusalem. Okay, and this is by this time we've had the Jerusalem come down from heaven, so we have this strong city. He sets up the walls and ramparts for security. We have these described in Revelation 21. He talks about the gates of the eternal city, now identified with earthly Jerusalem. Open the gates that the righteous nation, that is, I think the people, may enter, that one that remains faithful, the steadfast of mind will keep in perfect peace, who trusts in you, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord we have an everlasting rock. My point is here that when we have a strong city, we will assume that the king is there. Maybe that's not strong enough for you, but then I have other passage that says that he's there. It'd be like if I wish I could use Washington D.C. D.C. is more positively, but you know it still is the capital of our nation. And when the president is in Washington D.C., that implies that he's in charge of things. You know, let's say if he was a king. So we have the strong city, and it's occupied by the king, or else the city wouldn't be strong. So implied that way. So in case somebody said, well, where's that verse where it says that he will occupy the kingdom, I say, well, this is what I was referring to. Okay, now, chapter 27, in that day, Jacob's trouble. Starts out, in that day, remember that's always the day of the Lord, that expression is useful throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, referring to the time of the Lord takes charge of the earth. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the piercing student, serpent. Fleeing is what we have in our Bible. Piercing would work better because of the next phrase, which is a parallel. With his fierce and great and mighty sword, swords pierce, so it's probably piercing serpent, serpent here. Even Leviathan, the twisted, the crooked serpent, he will kill, ruin, or destroy the dragon who lives in the sea. Now, this is a little bit, you know, cryptic for us, and we might think, well, first impulse here, because it talks about the serpent, that would be Satan here. It's probably not Satan in this case, because there are later on in this chapter, we find there are two other nations that are mentioned here, Syria and Babylon. These are the adversarial nations that are around Israel. And like I say, these with Egypt have one thing in common. They will or will have plagued the sons of promise, because Babylon captivity has not even yet come when this prophecy is given. So we're going to say that probably Leviathan is probably the nation of Egypt. Keep that thought. Now look at where Assyria and Babylon is and where Egypt is in this map. And it does a right job, I think, of explaining where Egypt... Can't get to my thing here. There we go. This is the borderline, the river of Egypt. I think some people make the river of Egypt the Nile River, or the, not the Nile River, the Suez Canal there, and I think that's not right. So this one, I think, shows it right, so that's why I showed you the one that I thought was right. The other one I'm going to show you is not right, that I think. Anyway, this shows the nations that are around. So Syria's to the north, Babylon's kind of to the southeast, mostly to the east. Then Egypt. Those are the major nations that Israel will need to confront. Already Assyria is on the frontier, because they will take the northern kingdom in 20 years. They're going to be gone. In Babylon, it takes to 605 it starts, ends at 586. When they're gone, so that's 100 so years in the future yet. But they're already prophesied to be something in this prophecy. Now that's the nation set Egypt aside a little bit. Now we have this little praise thing. In that day, now we're talking about again the day of the Lord, the vineyard of wine, and the word here, and sing of it. It's almost like you're excited about it. The vineyard of wine. And I'm not a wine drinker, so I'm not sure I identify with all this exuberance over wine, but if you are, I guess maybe you know the difference between one or another. I don't. But I know in the Bible that wine is a very important social, I'd call it delicacy, necessity, maybe in some sense. And when you have good wine, it's something you praise whoever for it. Think about the feast of Jesus at the wedding at Cana. So the good wine was later to last. So no, when you have a vineyard of wine, sing of it. It's like as if you're really excited that this exists. And the Lord says, this vineyard says, I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. And now that right away is reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 5, where the vineyard is of the Lord, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. And we go on and to explain how he's trying to take care of it. And there's no response. We know the whole story. We'll go through that. And I'll leave it in here. I'll send it to you this afternoon. So we have this praise about Israel. And then we have this really interesting statement about God. He says, I have no wrath. Now you need that sometimes, because people always say God is a God of wrath. Well, God just got through sin. He's not a God of wrath. So where does this come from? Where does this wrath come from? Well, it comes from a response. Because God says, should someone give me briars and thorns in battle? Then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let them rely on my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. So I like this here. I mean, we think God is a God of wrath. That's what we think about. No, God's not a God of wrath. He is only if you step on him. So how do you avoid the wrath? Answer is, don't step on him. Right. Do his will. Don't go against him. So God's first reaction is not wrath. Wrath is his reaction to those who oppose him. So therefore, those people that say God is a God of wrath are those that oppose him. Well, then I guess you're right. Now, there's a little promise in the days to come. Remember where this is written, 740 B.C., 730 B.C., or who knows where in that time. In the days of Jacob, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout and will fill the whole earth with fruit. Wow. Now that's encouragement. So these are figures, but they're not allegory. Remember, allegory hides things. Figures always reveal things. Because when I say Jacob will take root, what do you think about? You think of a plant taking root. Isn't that a good thing? Yes, it is. If the plant will blossom and sprout, perhaps give fruit, is that a good thing? Of course it's a good thing. And it says here, the whole earth will be filled with it, this fruit. So these figures are not allegory. They are literal truth in each expression, even though they're figures. We understand this technique. We use it all the time in our comparisons. So interesting on the side here, just I thought about these descriptions of Israel that take root, blossom, sprout, fill the earth with fruit. That almost suggests a process. In other words, when the kingdom comes, it isn't an established thing done. It is going to be development in time. And it'll take root and sprout and fill the whole earth eventually. I think my view is that we have the 1,000 years for all the promises of the Old Testament that are made to Israel to conquer and subdue the earth, even to Adam and Eve in the garden, will be accomplished in those first 1,000 years. Then it sets up for the eternal state where it somewhat is in a static condition. So anyway, that's what's going to happen with Israel. It hasn't happened with them yet. Now, just to make sure that we understand that God is a consistent God, he says, like the striking of him, God, who has struck them, that is the nations, he has also struck Israel. In other words, God treats fairly with all nations, repeat, or the slaughter of his slain, that is the nations, they have been slain, that Israel has been slain. So God is not a favorite of Israel. Now, I'll explain that a little bit. The strike of God has struck Israel as he has struck their enemy. Similar, in the slaughter of the nations, he also has slain Israel. So God is not capricious, you know? So favoritism is not a characteristic of God's judgment. We say, well, but God chose them, therefore they are his favorite. Well, that's a secondary issue. God didn't choose them as a favorite. He just chose them for his reasons. Now that they're chosen, they become favorite. But they're not favorite than chosen. So he does hold Israel accountable because he has chosen them. That's why he holds them accountable, because he has chosen, not because he favors them. So we know the statement, the judgment always starts with the household of God, or in this case, starts with Israel, and then it moves to the other nations. So we don't think that Israel gets off scot-free. In fact, they are worse off. Who was it, the guy from Fiddler on the Roof says, I'm tired of being a Jew? You know, that idea that he's responsible to him and I don't want to be responsible anymore? Well, that's kind of the way it is. When you get chosen, you can't get out of the unchosen state. Well, verse 8 of 27, you contended with them, that Israel, by banishing them, by driving them away. This is how God deals with his chosen. With his fierce wind, he expelled them on the day of the east, that is the hot desert wind, which is continuing an expression of today. The east hot desert wind never relents. Therefore, through these negative experiences, the judgment experiences, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. This doesn't pardon his sin, but he's going to have to pay this price. And then he'll be put in good graces. The payment for all these sins are always in the death of Christ, of course. But it's through this experience that Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven at the other end. When he, that is Israel, makes the altar stones pulverized, which is going to be an issue of their coming history where they are enveloped in idolatry. Okay, when Israel makes the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones with Asherim and the incense altars no longer stand, Israel will take care of this, but this will not be done until they pass through the Babylon captivity when they finally learn that it's not a good idea to have altars or idols. For the fortified city, as Jerusalem is isolated, this is the day that we'd say today, even though we'd say today it's not that way, but in terms of its history, until recent times, after 1948, it's an isolated, or for the fortified city, which should be Jerusalem, is isolated. A homestead forlorn or forsaken like the desert, and we can talk about that. And there the calf will graze, and there will be, and it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. I think what we're trying to show here that this is not a good time for Israel when women come and make fires with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, the Maker will not have compassion on them, and the Creator will not be gracious to them. So Jerusalem becomes an example of how the nation is being treated. And we know this is true until we see 1948. At least then the fortunes for Israel started to turn. We also have with World War I, where they returned the land away from the Ottomans, and then World War II allowed the Jews to return to the land. All that's part of the process. Ezekiel, I think, talks about that. Okay, so until then, they're in trouble. Now, in that day, going back to that expression, that day the Lord will start his threshing, his judgment from the flowing streams of Euphrates. Now, I give you the point of where that is, to the east of the Canaan or the Israelite land. Today, it's Isaiah's Babylon will be coming up, although Babylon hasn't shown up yet in Isaiah. And it strikes down, wicks down to the Brook of Egypt, which is what the map I showed you before, which is better. And this one I showed, the blue line, takes you down to the River Egypt. It's a kind of a wadi that is recognized today. I know when we were in Israel, the two times we drove over land to get to Israel, we always stopped at El Arish. And there's a border crossing into Egypt. And it's not a river, it's a wadi, because there aren't rivers and deserts. You know, they don't flow except when it rains. So that's the spot, and that's is often considered the land of Egypt. Now, the one on the land of Israel, the one on the bottom shows that this goes clear to the Cairo River, and that would decimate Egypt as a land. So that can't be right. The border has to be the river of Egypt, the wadi. Because if you take the Nile River and put that into Israel's land, well, you have no Egypt, because the Nile River is Egypt, by the way. It's all there is to Egypt, because you get away from the Nile River, there's no Egypt except dunes of sand. Okay. So that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the Brook of Egypt, and you, Israel, I think it's here, Israel will be gathered up one by one and brought to the land, the sons of Israel. Now I think he talks about the Gentiles who also be gathered together. So I call it the end of the Israelites now discussion. Now we're going to talk about the Gentiles. And to come about also in that day, that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing, that is the Gentile believers that are perishing in the land of Assyria, and these lands of Babylon, these elect, I call the Gentile elect, who are scattered land, they also too now will come and worship the Lord in Jerusalem and the Holy Mountain. So I think Jews and Gentiles are included here in this kingdom. I just showed this because this was back to Isaiah 19 when this same thing was the same point being made. By the way, you find Isaiah doesn't start with the beginning and goes to the end. These are prophecies that occur with some beginnings and end in all of them. So we go back and read something like this. That sounds like the end of something. And we start it over again. Well, these prophets, 40 years he prophesied, something like that. So everything didn't go chronologically. So when he prophesied, he always had to give a little bit of background and some future. So this is what happened. So we have back here another statement about the future before we came to the section we're in today, which is chapter 19. Remember this, Isaiah 19, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Where? In Jerusalem. And there will be a highway that will facilitate that. Now, I don't understand how highways are going to be in the kingdom, because I don't know whether we're going to be running on fossil fuels or we're going to run on some other kind of energy, which I think is going to probably have to be, because fossil fuels, after all, will run out eventually. And I was impressed by this. Our first guide, when we were in Israel in 2008, Yossi said, you know, they're going to be sitting on somewhere in the border of Jerusalem to Jordan, I think. You know, they're going to be a building from Assyria or Damascus, wherever he said, into Egypt. You know, they're going to do that. And someday these people are going to come through this land. And he was so proud that that was going to happen. And I guess at that point, I'm not sure I knew that. I kind of guess probably thought about it, but I didn't really know about it. But anyway, here's the Jew telling me that he's looking for the day when this will happen. Well, he's looking forward to the kingdom, isn't he? Too bad he may not make it unless he changes his mind about the Messiah. So in that day will be the third, in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, see, we see these people out there, these are Gentiles as being such enemies. They're always going to be enemies. They're always against Israel. No, God's going to turn them around like a hook on the jaw, whatever, and they're going to come back and worship the Jews in Jerusalem. And the world will be united. They have to do that. And we know that all the Gentiles are there because there have been, the gospel has been preached to them from every time a tongue and nation. Look in Revelation 14:6. In the middle of tribulation, we said this angel flying in the mid heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who are living the earth and to every nation, tongue and tribe and people. Now I suppose that if God's going to preach to these nations, tribes on earth, that there will be response. And these are the nations that will people, these are the people who will go into the kingdom and dwell there as their nations. Representing all the nations of the world, apparently. So the judgment of the nation, Matthew 25, delivers the Gentiles into the kingdom, as Isaiah 27 prophesies. Well, I read this whole thing. This is from Zechariah, and the Lord will be king over the earth in that day. And the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one, the land is Zechariah 14. And all the land will change into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. That's a geographical change of the earth's face. But Jerusalem will rise and remain in its site. I don't read, somewhere I read 1,000 feet. I can't find that. But it is, it rises up. The ridge of Ephraim is high. So Jerusalem is going to level a plain out there. Not, Israel is not a plain these days. It's everything but up and down, everything but level. It's all up and down. So Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the east gate of the corner gate, so on and so forth. The people will live in it, and there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. See, there's our good things of the kingdom. There's nothing bad about that. So how does that look? Well, my friend Manfred Kroeber drew this map, or had it drawn, in the middle here. I don't know if I can point. But from Rimmon to south, I know when you go to Israel, we always go to the southern part and go to the desert part. And Rimmon, we always go through that town. And Geba, which is now in Palestinian area, it's north of Jerusalem. So there's a plain on which the temple will sit. And then we have these waters that flow from east and west from the temple. Find this in Revelation and other places. So we have another map of that. This plain is raised up on which the temple will sit. And I think the New Jerusalem, and I can't explain this, somehow comes down, is identified with this, because it does come down. And you don't come down and stop somewhere. So there is this identification with the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem. There can't be two. Can I explain that? No, I don't need to. It just says that's what the Bible says. So in that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered one by one, sons of Israel. And it will come about on that day, the great trumpet will be blown. And those who are worshiping in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt, representing the whole earth, I think, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem, Hosea 27. We end this section on a high note. The kingdom will fulfill the promises made to the Jews. All the families of the earth are blessed in the kingdom, evidenced by this section as well. It is remarkable that these promises are made early. Think of Deuteronomy, already promises made earlier. For the encouragement of the sons of promise, the faithful will need this to know of this promise of Abraham, how it will work out. So the next section, we face the reality that the kingdom has not yet come. And I read the next chapter and I was disappointed. I was depressed. You know, you read 27, so it's over with. Thank you, Lord. It's so good. And then we go back and then under judgment. Oh, man. Got to do this again? Yeah, we're only 740 BC yet. So we have a lot of history to do. In the next section, we will face the reality that the kingdom has not yet come in Isaiah's day, nor has it made its appearance since then. There's no kingdom on earth today. People are confused about that. Don't be tricked by the scoffers. When Jesus came, he preached the kingdom, but the people were not ready to receive it. He cut off the promise for that generation of all those who reject his claims. We know that. He will pick up the pause flag as Jacob's trouble winds down. We have just witnessed the beginning of the eternal blessings promised the people of promise. And that is how far we go today.